If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Colossians, chapter number 4. The book of Colossians and chapter number 4. On our study of Titus, we have entered into chapter number 3. And in chapter 3, in the first 8 verses, we've been talking about evangelistic behavior in a sinful society, or the behavior that affects a sinful society, and how our behavior is evangelistic in nature. And with that thought being said, I want to leap from Titus 3, verses 1 through 8, and just push a pause through our study of Titus. And I want to go to Colossians chapter 4, and I want to talk to you for the next few moments about evangelism and our behavior among outsiders. While we're thinking about evangelistic behavior from Titus 3, 1 through 8, it's a great time to think about some principles of evangelism as we start to think about our roles in the nation that we live. And you know, this text from Colossians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6. I have got the skeleton from this text, or the points from this text, from Steve Lawson, one of my favorite preachers. But while I've got the points from him, because they're so good and so outlined, and they all come straight from the text itself, the meat and the ligaments and some of the joints and marrow come from myself as I've thought through these things. So I've borrowed from him the skeleton for this text, or the points of this text, because they're so well crafted, and they come right from the text itself, as we're going to see. But as we start to think about evangelism and witnessing and apologetics, and all these things go together, to be a witness for Christ, to evangelize the lost, to bring them the gospel, to see them repent and put their faith in Christ. And as we think about apologetics, which is the science or the study of defending the faith, you know, these things are a command to be obeyed. But not only are they a command to be obeyed, they are also a privilege to be enjoyed. And as we think about evangelism, I want to give you a few things just to know about evangelism. Number one, God does not need you in order for him to save people. Now, that's quite a start for thinking about our roles as evangelists, but I think it's an important one. You need to think about this statement. God does not need you in order for him to save people. I remember Jesus saying that, you know, the rocks would cry out. And so God is able to raise up from these stones and from these rocks, children of Abraham. He doesn't need us for him to save people. Secondly, God is going to save who he has predetermined to save. This is something you must know as you begin to think about your evangelistic duty. You need to know going in and hold on to this thought that God will save people, and they are the people who he has predetermined to save. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." All that the Father has given will come. It's going to happen. Now, thirdly, while God doesn't need you, and while he is going to save whom he has predetermined to save, listen, he has also graciously allowed you to participate in his saving operation. What a thought. God has allowed you to participate for some reasons. Not only has God chosen the ends, that is, who will be saved, but he has also chosen the means to those ends, that is, how they will be saved. The way in which God saves those who he has predetermined to save is through you sharing the gospel. That's how God has designed it. Therefore, listen to this, the results do not matter, nor are they an accurate gauge of true success in evangelism, but only faithfulness is an accurate gauge of true success. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. Listen, you be faithful with what you're commanded and how you're commanded, and let God be fruitful. You worry about being faithful, let God worry about being fruitful. Listen to Paul's thought as he thought this way, the motivation for his evangelism, 2 Timothy 2:10. Listen to him. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It was in Titus 1, back to a few chapters back, that Paul is writing there, and he talks about for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. But also, while you're holding this in your mind, that Paul is enduring everything for the sake of the elect, as should you. Also, Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a great promise. I am enduring everything for the ones God has chosen beforehand, but as I go with that in my mind, I also have in my mind that anyone and everyone whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved, period. These are great truths to hold in your mind as you go throughout your evangelistic duty. And fourthly, evangelism, therefore, is not primarily for the unbeliever, nor is it to help God out, but it is primarily for the believer. This belief and this evangelism, it tests whether or not you actually believe God or whether you don't. Evangelism is one of the main tools also that God uses to sanctify you. That's one of the main purposes that people have been brought to your path that need the gospel. Opportunities have been given to you. So that God would accomplish his end, so that he would graciously use you. But also, there is something of a benefit for you as a believer. It's to sanctify you. Therefore, you need to think of evangelism as a privilege to enjoy, not as a duty to be dreaded. Evangelism is a privilege. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We felt like we were at the point of death, the persecution endured through sharing the gospel, but it was then that we realized it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. It drove us to rely more on God who has the power to raise the dead. This is sanctification. This is becoming more like Christ. This is learning how to walk by faith and trust in God and rely on him. What a great truth for you to learn. You know, evangelism pulls you out of your comfort zone, and it tells you that you must speak what you hold as precious, but that which the world will think is absolute foolishness. When you speak about the gospel, the world looks at you like you are a moron, is actually the Greek word for foolishness. It's moronic to the world. They think you're foolish. To them, you look foolish in what you believe does. The things you hold is true. It also leads to a mocking that will either produce humility or anger. And this will expose whether your trust has been in yourself all along or in the gospel. For a true Christian, it ought to produce humility. And it ought to change how you think. And it ought to change your relationship with God. It takes it to a higher degree. And also, it can expose, evangelism can, how little you actually know about the Bible. As you begin to talk to people, you're going to find out how much you actually know and how much you don't know. And this is a great way to be driven back to the Bible to learn. It takes humility. You don't have to have it all figured out to share the gospel. Share the gospel because God's going to use it to save who he will save. He doesn't depend on you. This is all, a big part of it is a benefit for you to learn. Share the gospel. Encounter things you don't know. And then go seek those answers in the text of the Bible. And you will grow as a Christian. It's one of the greatest ways to grow right here is if you will keep these things in mind. Now let's look at our text in Colossians chapter 4. And let me show you a few things about evangelism and pick it up in verse 2. And we're going to read from verse 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now notice, he begins with prayer in verse number 2. He begins with prayer, and he begins with prayer to God, because that God must open the door. This is true for many reasons, but it should give us a mindset that, listen, apart from God, there is absolutely no way that we can convince anybody to be a Christian. It is impossible. You need to know that going in to talk to anybody. You are unable to convince them against what they are holding on to. You need God to work. Our job is to lovingly confront them and answer objections while never separating from and always pointing to the gospel. Greg Bonson, the great apologist, said, "Our job is to close the unbeliever's mouth. The Holy Spirit's job is to open their heart." A great thing to keep in mind. So as we go through this text, let me show you seven requirements for effective evangelism. Seven requirements for effective evangelism, or seven requirements for effective witnessing. To evangelize is to speak the gospel, to seek to get a response of repentance and faith, and to make clear the truth of God's good news message. And also it's to witness of the saving Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His gospel. It is a witness. So seven requirements for effective witnessing. Number one, witnessing begins with prayer. As already noted, witnessing begins with prayer. Look in verse 2 with me. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now notice, steadfastly in prayer. This is commitment and persistence. It's holding the line and plowing the field. It's a mindset of standing fast, holding strong, committed, persistent in your prayer life. Before you ever even talk to an unbeliever, you ought to be praying. And if you know specifically who you're going to be talking to, pray for them specifically. You need to be watchful in your prayer. As verse 2 says, watchful for lost people and maybe what even specific need that they may have. It was D.L. Moody that said, "I must first speak to God about lost people before I can speak to lost people about God." What a statement. You need to talk to God about them before you talk to them about Him. God is the one who you must first pray for. Let me ask you, before you evangelize, before you share the gospel, before you deliver God's message to people, how much are you praying beforehand, specifically for this task? This will change many things. Prayer is powerful. Why must you talk to God about them first? Well, number one, the condition of the person you're talking to. 2 Corinthians 4:4, just one verse that would note it, says that they are double blinded by Satan himself to keep them from seeing. They are blinded by Satan, and you can't uncover that blindness. You're unable to. God must do it. And the condition also of yourself. And I want to show you in a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And through verse 17, listen to this. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. There is our mandate. It is us who spreads the knowledge and the aroma of Christ to God among those people. And there's two groups. Some people are being saved. Some people are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, from life to life. Some people, by you sharing the gospel, the effect on them is to salvation and to greater degrees of life and eternal joy. To other people, the gospel, when they reject it, is a judgment on them. And it seals them even more in their unbelief. And it is death to death for them. Brothers and sisters, the gospel always has an effect on people's eternity. Even though they reject it, that is an effect because now their knowledge is increased and their judgment is more sure. God is working and using this gospel that you're sharing for many reasons. And if you'll back up there in verse 16, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" What a great question. Who is sufficient for these things? Turn over to chapter 3 and look in verse 5 through 6. Chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us." Listen. "But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Where does your sufficiency come from? It comes from God. Evangelism drives you back to realize the impossible task you're faced with. You are not sufficient for these things, but through God, you are made sufficient. This is great for you. You must pray for this reason, for the condition of people you're talking to and for the condition of you yourself. Prayer changes you more than the lost person. And that in turn will have a greater impact on the lost person. Prayer is the soil where power is perfected. You must begin with prayer. You know, you need to think that we are in a war zone right now. This is not peacetime. We have been deployed to Iraq as, think of it as U.S. military going into Iraq to fight the battle. And this is war zone. This is wartime. This is not peacetime back in the States when things are breezy. We're in a war right now. And you need to get up in the morning, and the first thing you need to do in the morning is meet with the general before you go out to the battlefield to fight the war. That's the Lord your God, your commissioner of Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. You must begin with prayer, and you must do so, notice verse 2, with thanksgiving. Be thankful for this opportunity. Be thankful that God has made you and will make you sufficient for the task at hand. Number 2, witnessing requires open doors. Witnessing requires open doors. Look in verse number 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare a mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. At the same time, Paul says, pray for us also. To what end? That God may open to us a door. Here, God must open a door for effective evangelism to take place. This is an opening. This is an opportunity or a means of access or approach. This is an opening for you to speak up for the Bible. This could be a sense of favor in a hostile environment. I remember when I was in leadership school in the military, and it was extremely a hostile environment, an anti-God environment. And there was not much knowledge of God or the Scriptures anywhere in that classroom among these young people between 20 and 30 years old. And I was in there with them. And I remember that in that classroom, in a hostile, anti-God environment, for a time I was given much opportunity. And I was given an open door to where people were attentive to things I had to say about the Bible. And it was an obvious open door that God had opened up and allowed for me to speak. It turned a hostile environment into an opportunity, into a means of access or an approach. It was an opening up where people were sensitive to hear what I had to say. And that was an open door that God did. And notice that God must open the door. God has to open it. This implies that a door needs to be opened. And that implies that it is always shut. Unless God is moving, this is impossible. You must have an open door, an opportunity with someone, and then even within that person, a sensitivity to listen and to hear what you are saying. You need an open door, and it's God that must do this. 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Listen, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And note, there are many adversaries. As soon as the door opens for effective work, adversaries are going to come pouring in as well. An open door for evangelism allows you to speak, but you better be ready because you may be attacked when you're given the opportunity to speak. So an open door, though, is what you need. And God is the one who must open this door. You must develop discernment as to whether a door is open or not. If God has not opened the door, listen, don't kick it open yourself. There's so many people trying to shove the gospel down people's throats when there is no opportunity at hand. You need to be sensitive to the opportunity you've been given. It doesn't mean back down, and sometimes it does mean confrontation. But you have got to recognize when the door's open and when it is not open. You must know your Bible, know your God, develop discernment as to whether He is working to open a door or to whether you don't need to say anything at the moment. Or to whether you might need to wait to a different time, or things such as that. Oftentimes in a group of people, if I'm given an open door, an opportunity, I'll speak up. Sometimes I won't. And I've found a whole lot more ability to connect when people are individually talking to me or in a smaller group where there's just a few of us. Because when sinners get around sinners, they begin to act bold in their sin and foolish. And you don't really get to deal with the person as they really are. So sometimes it's okay to speak up in those environments. Sometimes you might need to wait. You need to perceive the open door. And if God has not opened it, don't kick it open like you're raiding a house. It's okay to go up to the doorknob and maybe turn it a little bit just to see, because it may be unlocked and it may be opened if you'll just turn the knob. But if that door's locked, you need to be perceptive to that. You need to know when and how to share the gospel. It requires that God would open a door. Thirdly, witnessing demands speaking up. Witnessing demands speaking up. It begins with prayer. It also requires an open door. And it demands that you speak up. Look in verse 3 again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door, notice, for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. It does no good, brothers and sisters, to pray to God that he would open a door and then him open that door if you don't walk through it and speak when given an opportunity to speak. This requires you to speak up. You must speak up and you must speak out. You not only must have an open door, but it's an open door for a purpose. For the word, to declare. You've got to use words. You have to speak up and you have to speak out. You've heard the old phrase, you know, preach the gospel, but use words if necessary. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. Words are always necessary when you're preaching the gospel. It is true your lifestyle needs to be preaching the gospel, and sometimes words are not the best to be used when there's no open door. But for the gospel to get through, there must come a time when you have to speak up in some way or another. Because faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing through the word. And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them, Romans 10 says. You must speak up the word. And again, I'll remind you of Greg Bonson that said our job is to close their mouth. The Holy Spirit's job is to open their heart. Calvin said that evidences and defenses of the Christian faith, they do have a purpose. They won't save anybody, but they do close the mouth of the opponent. Also, our lifestyle closes the mouth of an unbeliever in Titus chapter 2, as we've been talking about. But listen, none of these things can actually save the person. They just close their mouth. They're needed, they're necessary, but they are not all that there is. Any apologetic methodology that shuts down an unbeliever's arguments but doesn't go forth to give him the gospel is not truly the way to be pleasing to God. You must not separate defending the faith from giving the gospel in that context. We must not only close their mouth and live and preach with our life, we must also use our lips. We have to use our words. We have to get them the gospel or they can't be saved. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power. It is the dynamite of God that explodes into someone's life. You must speak the gospel, and you must speak the gospel according to the Bible and according to Paul's gospel, which is God's gospel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the foundation of the gospel, the front porch of the gospel, the very foundational things that have to be dug out for you to lay a foundation, the very foundation itself, the very act of digging around to build a structure of the gospel, it begins in 3:18 or in 1:18 through 3:20. It begins with bad news. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, if you're going to have an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, you have got to start where Paul starts, and that is with the bad news. You cannot start talking to someone about Jesus' love and him dying on the cross for their sins. You must explain why him dying on the cross was necessary. And sometimes the cross itself shows that when God punishes his own son. Well, what would make a holy, righteous, loving God punish his own son? We got to talk about sin. We have got to talk about your condition before this holy God. You must talk about the bad news before you ever talk about the good news. They must be led to see that they are a lost person before they can be saved. You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Don't rush them to the gospel and just ask them a few questions like, you know, you're a sinner, don't you? And you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, here's the gospel. No, that's not enough. You must focus your time, maybe even more than 50%, maybe even close to 70, 80, 90% on the bad news of their condition before God, their sin and the predicament that they are in. You must focus on the bad news of how bad they are. That's the only way that grace, Christ, and forgiveness make sense. If I walk up to you and I say, here, I just sold my house for the cure to Key Lyme disease. You've never even heard of Key Lyme disease, but I've sold my house and I've given it to you. You're really not going to think too much of that. You're going to think, yeah, big deal. Who cares? But if I approach you not with the cure, but with the bad news of the graphs and the charts that show that you have a symptom of this disease called Key Lyme disease and that you are dying from this. And if I spend time showing you that there is a disease, it is in you, and here's the symptoms that you have it, how much time will I have to focus on the cure? Not very much. They have to be convinced of their position before a holy God with no resources for them to finally come to Christ in saving faith. Bad news must precede good news. They must be convinced of this. They need to know how bad they actually are, and that will lead them to see God's kindness to them in this moment. People have grace right now given to them, and the wages of sin is death, and we all should be dead right now, and we all have been given grace, but people don't believe they should be dead right now because they've taken advantage of grace. They expect it, they demand it. But if people really can believe how bad they are, God's grace to them in this moment by keeping them alive will perhaps, Romans 2 says, lead them to repentance. God's kindness leads people to repentance only when it's seen in context of how bad they actually are. That shows you how good God actually is, and it'll drive them to the cross. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, will give you what to say. You just need to know the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will give you what He wants you to say, no more and no less. Walk with Him and trust Him. You need to be bold in speaking forth the word. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, Peter and John were preaching, they were preaching boldly. But not only being bold, boldness that is filtered with wisdom and love. You need to be bold, not arrogant. You need to be confident, not in yourself, but in what's being said. You don't need to be confident in yourself so that you can share the gospel. You don't need to build up some sense of self-confidence so that you can get the gospel to unbelievers. No. What you need is Philippians 3:3, put no confidence in the flesh at all. Don't be self-confident to share the gospel. You'll become arrogant and prideful, and you will not share the gospel accurately. Put no confidence in the flesh. But Psalm 119:42, for I trust in your word. My confidence is not in the flesh, but my confidence, my trust, is in the word of God. It's in the gospel. You need to be so fired up and confident in the message of the gospel that you are willing to share this with boldness filtered with love and wisdom. Study the gospel and see how great this God is and how great this gospel is, and get fired up about what it is that you're proclaiming. Don't put confidence in yourself. Put confidence in the truth of the message you have to say. This will lead you to being able to be bold without being arrogant. Now, fourthly, witnessing demands personal sacrifice. Witnessing demands personal sacrifice. Look in verse 3 again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Notice, on account of which I am in prison. Oh, this open door that allowed me to speak forth boldly the word of the gospel and the bad news, it has cost me something. It landed me in jail. Sometimes persecution is on the other side of witnessing and evangelism. Are you ready for that? You must count the cost before you begin to declare the mystery of Christ, but you're commanded to declare the mystery of Christ. And before that, to be a Christian, Jesus told us in Luke 14, you need to count the cost to be my disciple. They're going to hate you. They hated me, and they're going to hate you. Are you ready for that? Jesus testified to the world that their deeds were evil. This is why they hated him. We are called to do the same. We're called to do the same in this context with prayer and open door, speaking forth with God's help, trusting in the message, speaking it with wisdom and love, knowing when to say and what to say and how to say. But still, it could cost you something. Are you ready for that? On account of which I'm in prison. Witnessing will demand your time to deal with the impact of the truth on the person you're talking to. I used to be so fired up about witnessing because I just wanted people to hear me talk about the gospel and then I would move on. But when someone actually falls under conviction and needs to talk to you for the next 3 hours, are you prepared to sacrifice your time for the message you just shared with them? You need to be. You need to be prepared to pray with them. You may not need to know, you may not know anything else you need to say, but you may just need to pray with them and keep speaking to them the same promises from that same Bible over and over again. It may take your time to do this. Are you ready for that? It's not just about you looking good, knowing how to proclaim a message about Christ. It's about you being willing to sacrifice maybe even your time. Maybe even your time to pray for this person at that moment. They may need you because of the impact of the truth on them. We can't just share the gospel, have an invitation, wrap it up, and go to eat after the service is over. We need to be prepared to deal with people under conviction, and that might take a long time. We need to be prepared for that. It demands a personal sacrifice, it does. Witnessing does. Number five, witnessing involves godly wisdom. Witnessing involves godly wisdom. This is essential. You must have wisdom if you're going to witness and evangelize. This is verses 4 through 5 in the first part. Verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So go back again. He's saying that a door needs to be opened to declare for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In verse 5, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Paul here in this verse is of the mindset that he is waiting on God rather than God waiting on him. Paul is ready to make it clear. I just need an open door and an opportunity, and I just need a platform. I just need a person. I need some attention. I need the Holy Spirit prepping, but I am ready to make this gospel clear. Are you waiting on God, or is God waiting on you? You do not want God waiting on you. You need to be ready and willing to share. Are you ready at this moment, if someone comes to your door, to share the gospel? You need to get ready. Make it clear. Paul is ready with the word. All he needs now is God within his timing to open the door. Wait on the Lord. Don't let him be waiting on you. You must be ready in season and out of season. You not only need to know what to say, but also how to say it. Oh, this is vastly important. Not only do you need to know what to say, but you need to know how to say it. This is wisdom. You need doctrine and discernment. Ultimately, witnessing is making the text or the gospel clear. Just notice that it's simple. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear, which is how I should be speaking. Ultimately, it's about making the gospel clear. And sometimes when you're sharing it, it's about casting down false ways of thinking and making it clear. Well, I'm a good person. Well, bring that thought to captivity of Christ. Cast down that thought and make clear Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3, verse 20, that there is no one good, not even one. Let me explain and just use that text and make it clear. Use Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, verses 1 through 3 is the bad news of the gospel. Just take them to verse 1 through 3 if you don't have very much time. Make that text clear. Study your Bible so you can take them to a text and make it clear. Well, yeah, but I'm in this religion over here, and then you can show them how, yeah, but by the works of the law, no one will be justified because by the works of the law, no one can be justified because you have to be perfect. God requires perfection. He requires payment for sin. There's only one place where that happened, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus. Make the gospel clear. You don't have to have all these clever arguments. Just know the text, know the gospel, and make it clear. That's it. Very, very simple. Be ready for that. Be ready to do that. Be waiting on the Lord so that he will open up a door and God will do the rest. Verse 6, watch this. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, each person needs to be answered a little bit differently. Isn't that amazing? How you ought to answer each person individually. Witnessing, evangelism, and apologetics, it cannot be limited to a one-size-fits-all, step-by-step checklist. It can't be. There's certain things they need to know. There are certain categories you need to talk about. But each person is going to need to be answered with the same doctrine, but applied in a unique way. You need to know how the gospel applies. You need to know the gospel and the Bible in general well enough that you'll be able to apply it with different angles. It's not that you're changing the message, you're just changing the application of that message to the person specifically, where they are and what they need. You're not changing the message, but the approach with the message, how you apply it with a different angle. There's different ways to do this. You need wisdom. You must have wisdom to do this. Now, let me take a sidetrack and ask and answer the question, how do you get this godly wisdom? How in the world can you get the wisdom to know how to do these things? Wisdom is a tricky thing. You know, it's hard to really put your finger on exactly how to define it. It's not knowledge, and it is not just understanding, but it is a skill or an ability, literally in the Hebrew. It's an ability. It's a skill to live life skillfully. It's to know when, how, and what. It's to know how to apply it to different situations. It's to know I can't talk to this sinner the exact same way I talk to this one. And then it's to know how to do that. It's to have the discernment, the ability to compare and contrast different situations based upon the need. You need this ability. It is based on knowledge. It is based on understanding. But it is not either one of them. You can have a whole bunch of knowledge and no wisdom. Knowledge understood will lead you to wisdom, but how do you get to that next step? How do you get to the ability to apply these things? How do you get godly wisdom? Let me give you a few things. Number one, worship. You need to be a worshiper. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You're not going to get wisdom in a biblical sense of how to do these things without the fear of the Lord. Your life needs to be one of constant worship. Are you a worshiper? Bring your life in line with the Word of God and worship God and walk with God. That's the first step to godly wisdom. You need to be fearing the Lord in all aspects of your life. You need to be setting the Lord ever before you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fearing the Lord leads to wisdom. Knowing God is insight. To know God is to have wisdom. Walk with God, fear Him more, get more wisdom. Number two, study. You need to study the Bible. Now, knowledge and studying is not wisdom, but it's the first step necessary to get there. And this has a presupposition that wisdom is given through revelation. God must give it to you. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God must give it to you. You must have wisdom. Now I want to read you something. Psalm 119, verse 97. Listen to this. This is so incredibly fascinating. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Study the Bible, brothers and sisters. Meditate on the Bible. Listen, verse 98. "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Wow. Meditating on the Bible, it makes you wiser than your enemies. Verse 99. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Studying and meditating on the Bible will lead you to having more understanding than even your teachers, than your enemies. How about verse 100? "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." It'll give you more understanding than some of the older people who ought to demonstrate the most understanding. The Bible will equip a young man to know more than his enemies, than his teachers, than the aged. Study this book. Study this Bible. And you will be given wisdom. Number three, fellowship. Fellowship. Proverbs 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Listen, surround yourself by wise people. Everywhere and anywhere you go, have things in order to where people that you run into are wiser than you. That way, when you go to someone who's not as wise as you are, you'll be able to speak to them from the overflow of the fellowship that you've been having with men who are wiser than you. Whoever walks with the wise, they become wise. But if you surround yourself with fools, and you're a companion and a friend to them as a pattern, more than you have wise friends and wise counsel, then you will suffer harm. You have to surround yourself with people more wise than you are. Do that as much as is possible. I mean, as much as you can. Fourthly, you need instruction from godly teachers. You need to have instruction from godly teachers. If you have your Bible open, chapter 3, or move back to chapter 1, in verse number 28, there in Colossians chapter number 1, and look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ or complete in Christ. You need godly teachers that can teach you and instruct you and that can help you to gain wisdom. Proverbs 2, it talks about how parents, giving knowledge to their children, lead them to the fear of the Lord. Godly instruction from godly teachers. Number 5. How about this one? If you want wisdom, worship, study, fellowship, instruction from teachers. How about this one, number 5? Just ask for it. How about that? Prayer. Pray to God for wisdom. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wow! God is willing and ready to overflow you with wisdom. He's generous and he gives to all without reproach. It will be given to you if you ask for wisdom. But you got to read the next couple of verses. But there are preconditioned mindsets or attitudes that one must have when asking for it. There is, when you ask for wisdom, there needs to be a preconditional mindset that you bring to your asking God. An attitude that you bring to your prayer that you must have when you're asking for it for you to get it. In James 1, 6 through 8, he says, do so without doubting. In other words, don't be double-minded. Be ready and willing to give the Lord your entirety of your life and heart to ask for this wisdom. Don't ask for it and then doubt. Don't be double-minded. Ask fully, believing and convinced and in line with God. Number 2, humility is required. You must be a humble person. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, Solomon asked for wisdom, and in doing so, he expressed humility, because he says, as a little child. And he acknowledged that he did not have it, and that he does not know how to go out or how to come in. When he asks God for wisdom, he expresses faith and trust like a little child. I'm just a child. I don't know anything. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. This needs to be your attitude when you're asking for wisdom. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the who? To the humble. You need to be humble when you're asking for wisdom, like Solomon was. Number 3, you need a heart disposition that searches for it aggressively. You need a mindset or disposition that is willing to aggressively search for it and pay for it, whatever it will cost you. You must be willing to give everything for wisdom. If that's not your mindset, you can forget getting wisdom. It's not going to happen. This is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where he talks about seeking for it and desiring it. Also read, when you get a minute, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And in that context, I want to tell you fourthly, that in Proverbs 9, verse 6, you need to be prepared to leave your old ways. If you're asking for wisdom, but inside you're doubting, or you're not humble, or you're not willing to search for it and pay for it, whatever it will cost, or if you're not prepared to leave your old ways, then you can forget getting wisdom. You're asking God for wisdom, but you're not prepared to let go of things that you've been holding on to and trusting. God's not going to give you wisdom if that's your mindset. He knows your heart. And if you're holding on to old foolish ways and you don't want to change, He's not going to give you the wisdom to know what to do. Fifthly, verses 7 through 8 of Proverbs 9, you need to listen to rebuke willingly. You need to be ready, have a mindset, have a disposition when asking for wisdom. Be ready to be reproved and told that you are absolutely wrong. You need to be willing to be told that you are acting foolishly and you're wrong. You need to love correction as a gift from the Lord. Embrace rebuke like a friend, Proverbs 17:10. Embrace it like a friend. You'll get wisdom if that's your attitude. Sixthly, in verse 9 of Proverbs 9, listen to instruction. You need to be teachable. Don't think that you're a know-it-all. If you think you're a know-it-all, you're not going to get wisdom even though you asked for it. You need to be a teachable person. And then verse number 10, seventhly, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, you need to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so these things here are all important for getting wisdom. Worship, study, fellowship, instruction from godly teachers, prayer, ask for it. But when you ask for it, don't doubt. Be humble. Have a disposition or a mindset that's willing to pay anything for this wisdom. Be prepared to leave your old ways. Be willing and love being told that you're wrong, and you'll grow quick. Listen to instruction, be teachable, and ends up where we began. Worship, fear the Lord. These are things that are required for godly wisdom. Now, if you have your Bible, I want to show you a few things, too, that are very helpful when you're thinking about your dealings with unbelievers. Turn to James chapter number 3. James chapter number 3, when we're talking about this subject of wisdom and how to talk to unbelievers, this has been so helpful for me. This is a great place to go, and I want this on recording so that you can come back to this and refresh yourself on this and all of these things. I know this is a lot of information, but all of this is so helpful. Study this. Break this apart. Don't try to swallow it all whole. Study these things out for yourself and see these things. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. In verse 13, notice what James says. Who is wise and is understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. We're talking about wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the verse we're after. You need to create a harvest of righteousness, a place where you can sow peace so that righteousness will be produced. And you need to be a peacemaker. Notice this, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, power and strength under humble, gentle control. You need to show that forth in your wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then this is not the wisdom that comes from above. This is in no way how you can live with wisdom towards unbelievers. If you're jealous and selfish, and if that's your ambition, your desire, your aim, then there's no way it can happen. But the wisdom from above, notice in verse 17, is first pure. So the wisdom from above, this is the wisdom from God. It's revelational, since Proverbs 2:6 says the Lord gives wisdom. Next, it's pure. True wisdom is pure. It's undiluted. The absence of any sinful attitude or motive. There's no bitterness. There's no spirit of competitiveness. There's no selfish ambition, from verse 14. Next, it's peaceable. True wisdom is peace-loving, unrelentingly seeking an agreement, if possible. You need to live, so far as it depends on you, Paul says, live at peace among all people. That should be your intent. I'm trying my best to live at peace, and I'll give up everything I can to do that without compromising the truth. That is wisdom. You need to be gentle. And there in verse 17, that is considerate. A person who has every reason to be stern and punitive, but instead exercise love, love's leniency, and kindness. You need to be gentle, even though you have a reason not to be. Listen, you need to be, if you're going to be wise, you need to be open to reason, constantly attendant, yielding if needed, ready to obey, willingly submissive, not obstinate and self-asserting, even though you have the truth. You need to be concerned more for what is reasonable and true than for your reputation. You also need to be full of mercy and good fruits, compassionate and ready to help anyone in need anytime. This is the wisdom from above. Also, you need to be impartial. You need to show no favoritism to no one, but be fair-minded, be balanced and accurate in what you're saying. Don't be imbalanced. Also, sincere. The wisdom from above is sincere. That is, it is without hypocrisy. It's real and it's transparent. Now notice verse 18. And harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If your effort and aim is to make peace and to develop an atmosphere where righteousness can truly grow, when you're dealing with unbelievers, you need to be seeking a type of an atmosphere where true gospel conversations can take place. You don't need to be obstinate, mean, hard-headed, and all those things I just listed above, and the contrary to those. You need to have those. And if you do, you will be one who is seeking to make peace. And a harvest of righteousness, where righteousness is harvested, it will be sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness. This is to maintain unity in the church and to evangelize the lost. You need a certain kind of climate or atmosphere. And that cannot be cultivated in an environment of jealousy and selfish ambition. If you want unity in the church, you want a harvest of righteousness in the church, if you're jealous and selfishly motivated, forget it. It's not going to happen. If you want to evangelize the lost, and if you want a harvest of righteousness among the lost, but you're jealous and selfish, forget it. It's not going to happen. You cannot honor God with unity in the church and evangelizing the lost if you have this atmosphere about you, which comes from sin and a lack of wisdom. Wisdom is peace-loving, as noted above. And when wisdom is increased, then the skill to make peace is increased. And when the skill to make peace is increased, you will create an environment where you can speak the hard truth of the Scripture to an unbeliever in love with grace. If I am obstinate and arguing with someone, I'm not given many things to say. The Holy Spirit's not helping me to a great deal because I'm not motivated correctly. I don't have the wisdom needed to create an environment where I can say hard things. But whenever I am gentle and peaceable and I'm loving this person, I am creating an atmosphere that I can think a whole lot better. And the Holy Spirit brings far more to my mind whenever my disposition is set right. This is what is required to make peace. Peace is the environment that the wise person creates in order to watch for the open door to declare the mystery of Christ in boldness with conviction, using words of grace seasoned with salt, in which wisdom will also produce, so that you can know how you ought to answer each person. Create an atmosphere of peace where you can bring down the hammer of the truth that they need to repent or they're going to hell. You need an atmosphere to say that in. I'm not talking about compromising the truth. I'm talking about creating an atmosphere where that's going to make sense and where it has more of an impact. When you speak the truth in love, it is far more convicting than when you just slam them on the head with the truth. Speak the truth in love and it will make more of an impact, and you'll have more of a mindset to receive what the Spirit would have you to do and to say. This is what you need. Wisdom will tell you what to say, how to say it, and when to say it within an environment of peace. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Daniel 12, verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Be those who are wise who will shine bright and turn many to righteousness. Use wisdom, brothers and sisters. Now, sixthly, back to our study in Colossians 4. Point number six. Remember, the first was witnessing requires prayer. It begins with it. Witnessing requires open doors. Witnessing demands speaking up. Witnessing demands personal sacrifice. Witnessing demands godly wisdom. And sixthly, witnessing demands godly living. Witnessing demands godly living. This was our study in Titus chapter 2. We're not going to go back through that. That's one part of the so that, part of the effect of godly living, is that it will give you what you need for evangelism. Verse number 5, witnessing demands godly living. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, notice the pattern here in verse number 6. Jump down, and it is to walk. Walk in wisdom and talk. Walk and talk in these two phrases. You must have the walk. You must also have the talk. Your godly living is the validation of your godly speech. Now listen, your walk, give your words weight. You need to be living a godly life to give what you say weight and credibility. Let your light so shine. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Give no unnecessary offense. Here in verse 5, make the best use of your time. This is not clock time, but this is time in the terms of opportunity. Make the best use of the opportunity that you've been given while you've been given it. You need to buy out or search completely or seize the moment that you've been given. You need to pray Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Seventh and finally, witnessing calls for gracious words. Witnessing calls for gracious words. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gracious and seasoned with salt is what kind of speech you need to have. You need to have charm, purity, flavor, preservative to righteousness. Salt makes your speech flavorsome. It makes what you say sound good. It also is a preservative to true righteousness. While you're sounding good and pleasant, do not compromise the truth of righteousness. Salt wets the buds and makes them thirsty. It makes them gives them flavor. It gives what you say to a person a desire to hear it the way that you say it. But also it preserves righteousness. Don't compromise the truth because you're trying to talk nice to someone. Talk nice to them, but preserve truth. Preserve righteousness, what salt does. The goal is not ever to win an argument. It's to win a soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does wisdom that's noted above, how does it affect your words? How does it affect your words? Well, here's just a few verses. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Learn how to control your mouth. When you're talking too much, sin is not far behind. But whoever restrains his lips is wise and prudent. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There it is again. How does wisdom affect your words? It brings healing to someone. Sometimes it's not a time for you to use a rash word. It's like a sword thrust to someone. Even though you're passionate for the truth and they are an unbeliever who hates God, you don't need to come at them with swords blazing. You need to come at them with love and wisdom without compromising the truth. Bring the hammer of the truth, but do it with love. Do it with love. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You'll crush somebody's spirit. But a gentle tongue brings forth life. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Don't just give off from the mouth things that bother you and begin to complain and grumble and give full vent to your spirit. That's just a fool. A wise person knows how to hold it back and knows what to do with it so that he waits for the opportunity to say what needs to be said. Proverbs 16, verses 21 through 24, lastly, the wise of heart is called discerning. And listen, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Wow, what a verse. The wise of heart will discern. And if you have sweetness to your speech, it will increase your ability to persuade. Verse 22, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it. But the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. If you're wise, you will make your speech judicious and you will add a persuasiveness to what you say. That's what wise people do. Verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Brothers and sisters, flavor your conversation with gracious words. Make the gospel desirable and attractive in a winsome kind of a way. Ephesians 4:29, speech that builds up and gives grace to those who hear. These are the effective, necessary things for true, effective witnessing or evangelism. These things must be kept in mind. Study them closely. Think on them often and ask the Lord to help you. And remember, I call it the 1 Corinthians 3:6 principle. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Some of you, when you're sharing the gospel, you're going to plant a seed. Some of you are going to be watering a seed that someone else has planted. But it's God who gives the growth. Some of you won't see the growth because you're doing the planting. It's very rare for someone to plant a seed, have it watered, and see a growth immediately. It's a rare thing. Don't expect results. Just plant the seed with faith. Some people plant, some people water. It's God who gives the growth when and if and at the right time that he's ready. So trust him. Walk by faith and not by sight. And use godly wisdom. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this word, this truth, God. Thank you for the great instruction from your word. Help us, Lord, to be wise. Give us a heart of wisdom. Help us, Lord, to take the opportunity that we have and to make the best of it for your glory and for the benefit of others. In Jesus' name, amen.